I want to begin by a little bit of a recap of 2 Timothy chapter 2, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gave Timothy this lengthy exhortation regarding faithfulness. And in that exhortation, Paul encouraged Timothy to be strengthened in God's grace, to do the work of the ministry and the grace that God provides. And he also encouraged Timothy to pass on the things that he had been taught through the truth of God's word to those who would teach the next generation of believers. Paul wasn't a guy who wanted his ministry to end with him, but he passed it on to Timothy and wanted Timothy to pass it on to others. Then the Apostle Paul very memorably painted three pictures of faithfulness as he challenged Timothy to approach the ministry with purpose. Timothy was to be like a good soldier who endures hardship, who focuses on the mission at hand, always looking to please his commanding officer. Timothy was to be a rule-following athlete who would not be disqualified and who competed in such a way as to win. Timothy was to be a diligent farmer who faithfully worked his field in hope, fully expecting to partake of the harvest. And then Paul then commanded Timothy to confront false teachers in Ephesus who were both arguing over trivial matters as well as spreading various forms of heresy. Now, in contrast to these false teachers, these vessels of dishonor, as Paul called them, Timothy was to be a faithful teacher, a vessel of honor, a vessel of gold or silver, to be an unashamed worker who rightly divided the word of truth, who cut the word of truth straight. And then finally, Paul exhorted Timothy to flee youthful lusts, and instead of pursuing those youthful lusts, to pursue virtue, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, as well as humbly correcting those who are in opposition to the truth. And Timothy was to do all of this in the midst of Christian community. He wasn't to be some lone ranger believer, but instead to focus on the fellowship there in Ephesus and to work out, you know, this path, this race with fellow believers. Now, in order to serve well, Timothy must be prepared to fight the good fight of faith, to choose to walk in obedience, and to be strengthened in God's grace. And as we just take a moment to think about these things, it seems like a lot to put on Pastor Timothy's shoulders. I mean, put yourself in Timothy's sandals for just a minute. You're receiving this letter from Paul, and I say verse after verse. We know that the verses came in later. But as Timothy is reading just line after line after line of what he is to do, it must have been heavy for him. But Paul knew what was coming. Paul understood that there were dark days ahead for Timothy and for all who seek to faithfully obey. And so these preparations were needed. And we too understand what is coming. So we need to understand this. We need to understand these dark days that are ahead so we can be the light instead of merely cursing the darkness. You know, it doesn't take too long to search around on the internet to find bad news. To hear, it doesn't take very long to hear about, you know, different shootings that are going on or, you know, just different political unrest and turmoil all around, and it can be overwhelming. And it's very easy for us as believers to just engage in cursing the darkness. Well, aren't people so bad? And aren't they doing the wrong thing? But instead, we're called to be the light, and we can be this light by God's grace. By God's grace, we can serve well until the Lord takes us home. To, yes, recognize evil, but also to do something about it. Now, with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, as Paul prepares Timothy and us for the dark days ahead. Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Now in our study, we're going to move through four sections. We'll see, first of all, perilous times in verse 1, perverted love in verses 2 through 4, profession of false godliness in verse 5, and the practices of false teachers in verses 6 through 9. And it's a heavy message because it's a heavy topic. I don't write the news, I just report it. Now, let's move into our first section. Verse 1, perilous times. Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So as we read this, we're once again reminded of the exhortations of 2 Timothy chapter 2. By the fact that Paul begins this verse with, "But know this," he's connecting it to what he said before. The exhortations to endure hardship, to be diligent, to rightly divide the truth, to be a vessel fit for the master's use, they're all given in the context that they're going to be difficult, even perilous times. So with that said, let's break down verse 1. "But know this." With these words, Paul makes it clear that he wants Timothy to pay special attention to what he is about to share. You see, everything that Paul wrote in these inspired epistles was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's all true, but there's certain times where Paul says, "I want you to pay special attention to something." And you know, the Lord Jesus did the very same thing. Everything that the Lord Jesus said was absolutely true, but there are times where Jesus would say, and I love it in the King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." You know, in other translations, it says, "That's truly, truly, I say to you," or "most assuredly, I say unto you." There are certain things that we really need to focus on. And so for us, as people seeking to obey Christ in the midst of a difficult and dark world, it's important for us to know this, that things are going to be bad, not so that we can be depressed, but so we can be prepared for it. I talk a lot, you know, and for illustrations about soldiers, and I like to read about Navy SEALs, and I'm kind of a little bit of a fanboy, yes, of Navy SEALs. But you know, you think about this training that a Navy SEAL goes through, it's incredibly difficult. A very few of them ever make it through. And why is it so difficult? To prepare them for the missions they're going to go on. So the Lord isn't just seeking to bum us out by revealing these truths through the Apostle Paul. Instead, he's seeking to prepare us spiritually. So when we go into the fight, we're ready for what's going to come. Now, this phrase here, "but know this," it's once again, as Paul is fond of in the Greek, it's a present active imperative. You've heard that a lot if you've been around lately. But Paul loves to use these present active imperatives. And so the idea is Timothy is being commanded to know now and to keep on knowing into the future. He says, "Timothy, I want you to know this and to keep on knowing this. I don't want you to read this one time and then move on, kind of, you know, see how your favorite sports team is doing." He said, "I want you to know this and keep on knowing this." What is he to know? That in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, the last days, that's a loaded phrase there. So we come to the phrase, the last days. We might ask ourselves, was Timothy in the last days? Or are we in the last days? To which I would answer to you, yes. Both Timothy and we are in the last days. You see, from a technical standpoint, the last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few verses to back this up. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." So the writer to Hebrews, whether it was the Apostle Paul or someone else, said, hey, in the past, the way that God spoke is he spoke through the prophets. But then verse 2, he says, "But God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So the author of Hebrews is saying, that the last days actually began with the first coming of Christ. Peter backs this up in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. In fact, would you turn there for just a moment? Would you turn left a little bit to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. As you're turning there, it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon the 120 who were in the upper room. They began to speak with other tongues. You know, that there was these manifestation of fire above their heads and just the supernatural event, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And as they went out and began to speak with these other tongues, it's really interesting, people said, well, they're just drunk. Think about that for just a moment. Have you ever known a person who's been drunk and they began to speak perfectly in another language? A known language. We've heard plenty of drunk people with gibberish. But the fact of the matter is that these people are speaking in these other languages, they're praising God, and people are just trying to dismiss it and say, well, they're just drunk. But notice what Peter says, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, that's the other 11 apostles, he raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I love that. Peter basically says, it's 9 a.m. They're not drunk. Come on. This is a little bit early in the day. Verse 16, he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Here it is. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Their old men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so here, using the prophet Joel, Peter says, hey, the last days has been initiated. We are in the last days as God poured out his spirit upon believers. You don't have to turn there. I'll give you a couple of other places. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Then 1 Timothy 4, 1. Paul put it this way, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now one commentator wrote this, and I found it to be very helpful. Let me read it for you. He says, quote, "It has been more than 1900 years since Paul wrote to Timothy about the latter times and the last days. But he did not misunderstand his time or our own. History is not and has not been rushing towards a distant brink that it would end this current order. Even in apostolic times, history had reached that brink and has run parallel to it since. As it turns out, the latter times and the latter days describe a broad era, not a couple of years." So it's interesting to think about. This commentator, and he's a very well-known Bible scholar, David Guzik, he's basically saying that the end times, you know, as we kind of think about the rapture and the tribulation period, he says it's not this far off distant thing that we're trying to get to, but he says we've actually come to the edge of it and we're actually running parallel to it until the time where the Lord sends his son for his church. So in other words, the latter times and the last days, they technically refer to the period from the first coming of Christ until his triumphant return at the end of the tribulation period. Okay. But if that is the case, let's say you're buying it so far. If the last days began with the coming of Christ, why are the last days taking so long? How long, Lord? Well, we find the answer as we turn near the end of our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment? Very comforting verses, I believe. Very instructive. And it tells us why we've been running parallel to the end for so long. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Peter writes, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So he's saying, hey, in the last days, people are going to say, well, you know, why hasn't Jesus come back, and what's going on, and things are just the same, and it's not real. But notice verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so these fallen men, they willfully forget the flood, the judgment of all mankind and the flood. And it's interesting, if you do any kind of research into evolutionary theory, and that's the beginning of it, is getting rid of the flood. Why? Because it's a picture of God judging man. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then here it is, verses 8 and 9. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. So God is outside of time. In fact, God's a creator of time. And so in one sense, Peter is saying it's been the weekend since Jesus was here. It's been a couple of days. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And we look at that, we kind of, you know, work with it in our mind, okay, but we still haven't come to the final reason of what's taking so long, and we find it in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why are the last days taking so long? Because God is delaying his judgment because of his great desire to see people saved. That's why. That's why it's taking so long, is because the Lord is continually drawing people to himself. His graciousness is causing him to delay the coming judgment. This truth reminds me of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul wrote that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so in the one sense is we should have a divine discontentment with this world. We should desire to go home to be with him, which is far better. But like Paul, it would say for us to live, it's Christ, to serve Christ while we're here, and to realize that the only reason these things are being delayed is because God is still saving people. And so for us to be a process, a part of that process, and to go and make disciples of all the nations. So if you would, as we turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I do want to add one more wrinkle to this last day's discussion. Like many of the students of the Bible, I would argue that we are nearing the last days of the last days. That we are in the latter times, if you will. That we are in the final minutes of the last hour. I believe that. As we get closer and closer and as we look at our worlds, it just seems to me that the time is near. But let's continue to occupy until he comes, to continue to work while it's still day. Now, continuing on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "In the last days, perilous times will come." This word perilous is not a good word. It means furious, violent, fierce. The only other time that this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it referred to those two individuals who were demon-possessed there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Those guys who it said that, you know, they tried to put chains on them, but they broke free of them. That's the same word there, these individuals. And so it's going to be furious, violent, fierce days. Now, this word times, I'm sorry, perilous times, not perilous days, perilous times, times, it speaks of epochs or ages rather than clock or calendar time. So it speaks of an extended time. The idea is that such savage, dangerous eras or epochs will increase in frequency and severity as the return of Christ approaches. So in other words, as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ for his church, then what's going to happen is that these times are going to get worse and worse. And it's important to understand this, that apostasy, this departure from the true faith that Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 4, that there will exist throughout this age, but it will continue to increase in intensity until Christ returns. Now, let's move from perilous times to our second section, and that's perverted love in verses 2 through 4. Now, we're all semi-adults here. And so this perverted love, when we think about perverted, we think about, you know, something that's like sexually perverted. And that's not what I'm talking about here. The word perverted actually just means twisted. It means something that's twisted, something that's not right. I don't know if you've ever, you know, tried to build something with wood, but, you know, if you need this long plank, and sometimes you will get them and they'll be twisted and you can't use them because they're perverted. And that's what we have here. There's this perverted or twisted love of man that will be manifest as people get worse and worse. Now, sadly, this perverted love that we'll read about in this sad list in verses 2 through 4, it's easily preventable, easily preventable. To prove my point, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 22? So turn left a bit to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40 we'll look at. And kind of before I give you the disease here in verses 2 through 4, I'm going to give you the remedy. I'm going to give you the cure. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, as I drop you here in this chapter, we're in the last week of Jesus' public ministry, and you know he's being challenged and by different individuals. It says, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?'" Now, there's, you know, in that time period, there was a great debate on which were the greatest commandments. And there were different factions on this commandment's greater and this commandment's greater. So they're just kind of trying to challenge him, it seems. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, here it is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And there it is. That's the remedy for perverted love. We find ourselves going after these wrong things in verses 2 through 4. What's the remedy? We'll get back to loving God and loving others. Instead of measuring ourselves by this thing or that thing or against others or who has more vehicles or who has a better job, it just get back to, am I loving God? Am I loving others? Now, I wish I could stand here and tell you that my life is nothing but loving God and loving others. I wish that were a picture, but I often get distracted from this simple truth, and I end up with a perverted love. I end up doing some of the things that we see on this list. I start loving things that are unworthy of my affection, and that's what we're going to see in this list. This perverted love that comes about, it's when we get our eyes off of the Lord. When it's not about loving God and it's not about loving others, then ultimately our view turns back to ourselves and it manifests itself in these ugly ways. But the remedy's right before us. If we wish to avoid perverted love in our own lives, if we want to love as Christ called us to love, then we must make it our focus to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. If we do this, we will not become those we read about as we turn back now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, Paul writes, "For men will be." Now, this is not an invitation for all the females in the audience to say, well, this is about you guys. When he uses the word men here, he's talking about mankind. He's just talking about people, humanity. So for men will be. And then what follows next is a list very similar to what we find in Romans chapter 1. You guys might remember that long list in Romans chapter 1. And because this list, like the one in Romans, is fairly self-explanatory and, if I might add, very depressing, I'm going to try to move through it rather quickly. But the main application for us to consider is which of these manifestations of perverted love we gravitate toward. So to actually look at this list and not only just recognize, oh, these things are wrong, but to say, which of these are the ones that I fall prey to? Ironically, it was an individual who is a pastor who fell into sin quite publicly, had this huge downfall. But I remember in one of his studies, and I, like many pastors, he didn't listen to his own study. He said, be careful because Satan knows what's going to tempt you. And he compared Satan to a fisherman. That he opens up his tackle box and he has these different lures. And he knows, just like a great fisherman knows that not every lure works for every fish, so Satan knows there are certain things that can lure us that might not lure another person. Or certain lures that just don't have an attraction for us. And so as we look at this list and say, which of these lures are the ones that attract us? Which are the ones that I really need to fight against, be aware of, flee these useful lusts, pursue virtue as I seek to love God and love others? Well, it begins with the heart of it there in verse 2. You know, lovers of themselves. Men will be lovers of themselves. That's where it all begins. When we fail to focus on God and others, then inevitably our focus comes back on ourselves. So this phrase, lovers of themselves, it means someone who's self-centered and narcissistic. Instead of loving God and loving others, and mankind chooses to make himself the center of his love, and that's where we've gone, right? We just need to learn to love ourselves. And was it Whitney Houston, the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Really, Whitney? Is that really what it is? And so that's our natural tendency. That's why Jesus said to love other neighbor as yourself. And what's intimated there is that we already love ourselves. Paul said in Ephesians that we love ourselves. Now, because this is kind of such a dark study, I wanted to bring a little humor at this point. One of my favorite comedians had this bit about the fact that there are mirrors at the gym. And this is what he said. And it really ties into this people being lovers of themselves. He said, quote, if I'm working out, I want to look at something like myself. I want to look at myself while I work on myself. I should make a recording so I can listen to myself while I look at myself while I work on myself as I leaf through my self magazine and read about how myself can improve myself. Maybe I'll go to my Facebook page and look at photos of myself and read what myself has written about myself. We laugh, but it's true. It's very easy to get into that. And we live in a culture that wants your money, and they know the quickest way to get your money is to give you what you want that tells you that you're awesome. And so we have to be careful about being lovers of ourselves. Again, the remedy is to love God and to love others. All right, let's move on. Next, we have lovers of money. That speaks of someone who's greedy. And the reason why we love money is not just because we love green things. We love money so much because money tells me I can be my own God if I have enough money. If I have enough money, I can go where I want and do what I want and see what I want, and I don't have to trust God because I have money. Next, we have boasters. These are braggarts. They're big talkers. Now, I'm going to give you two remedies for this one, and the next three references I don't have slides for. Those are my three slides that messed up. And so perhaps the Lord didn't want me to boast about my slide-making skills. And so the boasters here, there's two remedies for being a boaster. Number one is boast in the Lord instead of yourself. Boast in the Lord instead of yourself. And I want to read Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. And Jeremiah, or the Lord, speaks through Jeremiah, and he uses the word glory instead of boast, but you get the idea. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this." And I love this. So he says, if you want to boast about something, I'm going to let you boast about something. And that's exciting, because if you're a guy, usually you like to boast. He says, this is what I want you to boast in, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So if we want to boast, then boast in the Lord. Boast that we've gotten to know the Lord because His Spirit has drawn us to Himself. Boast in the fact that God is, you know, has loving kindness and right judgment, and He spreads righteousness on the earth. If we want to boast, boast in the Lord. Now, a second cure to this boasting is simply this. If you have done anything praiseworthy, let others mention it. You don't need to. You don't need to. You know, I love some of my favorite football players are those from the past who they would score a touchdown and they would just give the ball to the ref. No dancing, no none of that stuff. And everybody knew they were great. They didn't have to tell everybody they were great. And so I love Proverbs 27, verse 2. It says this, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." If you need to be boasted about, well, then let somebody else do it. You don't be the one to do it. Now, moving on to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we see that men will be proud. So the word proud here is arrogant. It's that inner attitude that leads to boasting. Proverbs 16, 18, we're familiar with it, says this, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And so we want to avoid that pride, again, by loving God, loving others. Next, we have blasphemers. This speaks of someone who's verbally abusive. We often think about it verbally abusive toward God, and that's true. But it also speaks of someone who's verbally abusive toward fellow human beings. And think about that, because men and women are made in God's image. And so when you verbally abuse them, you're verbally abusing that which is made in the image of God. And that's it's a form of blasphemy. Now, disobedient to parents, next. Well, this sin of rebelliousness toward parents, what happens, it leads to disobedience toward all righteous authority, including God's righteous authority. See, God set it up that a child would learn from their parents, you know, how to obey. And then what happens is we don't ever want our children to be independent. Actually, as they leave home, we want to transfer their dependence from us to a direct dependence upon God. We have just been stewards over those children until they're in that place where they just have that direct relationship with God and they are submitted to His authority. So a child who's disobedient to parents, well, ends up being disobedient toward all righteous authority. Then we have unthankful. This is one that hits me. It's ungrateful, unappreciative, a failure to thank God for all that He has provided. You know, our kids have more entertainment than anyone has had in the history of the world. And they have all this entertainment, and then what do they still say? I'm bored. I'm bored. And you look at that, and we could, as parents, say, oh, you unthankful little kids. But what about us? What about when we complain and we look around and we have, you know, house and vehicles and air conditioning, and we have all kinds of things, and if we just stop and get back to being thankful, then our perspective gets turned around. Next, we have unholy. And I think this word unholy here probably most typifies our current age, our secular age, because that's really what this word unholy means. It's a person who has no fellowship with God and is merely living a secular life. In other words, nothing is sacred to this person. There's nothing special. There's nothing sacred. There's nothing holy. And so that's the world we're living in. And you think about that, as that's where we're continuing to head, where leaders of government just want to say there's nothing special. There's nothing that is sacred. Verse 3, unloving. This is a very interesting word in the Greek. It literally means without family affection. Without family affection. In other words, it's natural, right, that you would have family affection, that you would love those that you're related to. But this is someone who is without family affection, someone who is heartless and hateful. And you think about the list in our culture, you know, unloving is child abuse. That's something that's without family affection. Unbiblical divorce, infidelity, and then, of course, abortion. Could anything be a more horrible picture of without family affection than the aborting of a child? But then, you know what? Those are kind of easy ones to see and to understand. But what about the pursuit of a career over loving one's family? Even the pursuit of ministry. What about this desire to make a name for yourself or to be so good in the eyes of God that you forsake your family? How many men, whether in the secular world or in the Christian world, have sacrificed their children on the altar of success? And so we have to look at that and say, am I being unloving toward my family because I am pursuing this thing instead of rightly loving my family? Next, we have unforgiving. This word unforgiving, it speaks of someone who's irreconcilable. In other words, they refuse to return to right relationship with others. They won't be reconciled, no matter what. It doesn't matter. They're not going to forgive, and so relationships permanently broken. Slanderers. This speaks of someone who accuses falsely, speaks with malicious gossip. And when I have to think of slanderers, I just have to think of social media. Just people. It's amazing how brave people are in their basement on their computer, just saying all kinds of horrible, slanderous things about other people. Then we have without self-control. This speaks of lacking self-restraint, especially with regard to bodily lusts. In other words, without self-control, it's that attitude, if it feels good, do it. Just the, you know, and just sexual sin, just going for it without self-control. And then we have the word brutal here. And that word brutal, it means untamed, savage, senselessly violent. And then finally, we have here in verse 3, despisers of good. It's an interesting word in the Greek. Literally, it means no lovers of good. No lovers of good. It speaks of a rabid antagonism toward that which is good. And again, we see this in our culture every day. That individuals who are not doing anything to these atheists, the atheists just want to come against them and shut them down, and because they despise that which is good. And it's sad. Verse 4, traitors. This speaks of someone who's treacherous, a betrayer. And this word was used of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ. Headstrong. It means rash, hasty, reckless. Someone who acts in a dangerous way without thinking first. Haughty. Speaks of conceited, self-deluded pride. It's a person who's the president of their own fan club. That's the haughty person. And then finally, mercifully, we come to the end of this. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, there's a play on words in the original Greek. The two words sound almost the same, and there's just a little switch there. And so Paul's using a play on words here. But this is the idea that a proper love for God has been replaced by a sinful love for that which pleases self. And that's going to end in destruction. You see, whenever a person puts self in the place of God as a center of affections, it's going to go poorly. And what comes to my mind, one of the classic movies of all time, even though my oldest daughter finally watched it and she didn't agree, it's Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The opening scene, you know, there's Indy and he goes into that temple, gets through all the different things, and then for some foolish reason, he thinks that this golden idol and this bag of sand is going to weigh the same, and it's not. And as he takes off that idol and he puts that bag of sand on there, well, we know that trouble quickly finds him. But you know, that's really a picture of us. As we go in there and kind of in the center of our heart, there should be the love for the Lord, a love for God. And what do? We take him off and we put that bag of sand of self in its place. And what happens? Well, trouble comes. It's not necessarily in the form of this huge stone ball going after us. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, please go home and watch the movie. But the fact of the matter is, this is easy for us to do. To say, I don't want to love God. That's a pain. I want to love pleasure. I want to love whatever satisfies me, pleases me. But let me just say to you and to me, that will end poorly. All right, let's move now from perverted love to our third section. And that's profession of false godliness. Verse 5, having a form of godliness. Well, unsurprisingly, the perverted love found in verses 2 through 4 is characteristic of heretical teachers who make a profession of false godliness. So if you go back to verses 2 through 4, and you have that list in your mind, and then you turn on a station like TBN or other stations, or you go and you search for different pastors who have websites named after themselves, and see if their attitude and behavior and teachings lines up with verses 2 through 4. And I think you'll see a lot of overlap. The fact of the matter is that false teachers often manifest this perverted love because they're ultimately lovers of themselves. But sadly, in order to make their money, in order to deceive people, because Satan is in the business of deception, then what he does, these teachers make this profession of false godliness. Now this phrase, a form of godliness, it speaks of an outward appearance or reverence for God. But that's all that it is. It's an outward appearance. Now, like many of you, I've had false teachers come to my door. I've had them knock on my door, and they've always been dressed very nicely. They've always been very polite and kind. They have never said to me, hey, I am a false teacher with a perverted love, and I would really love to lead you into deception. They've never said that. They've always been very friendly and, you know, and gracious and kind in how they carry themselves, but they just have a form of godliness. They're often self-deceived, but there's not the true change. They're not led by the Spirit. It's merely an outward appearance. And so like the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, these false teachers that Paul's referring to, the false teachers of our day, they and their followers are concerned merely with an external appearance. And so it's so interesting, as you'll notice, false teachers, they're obsessed with works. There's always some kind of works, is because I have to have this outward appearance. Their outward form of Christianity and virtue, it makes them all the more dangerous because they are not easily spotted. Paul writes to Pastor Titus about such individuals in Titus 1, verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, continuing on in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, notice, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So this describes this religious activity. There's form, it's outward, but it's not connected to a living relationship with Jesus Christ. The power that Jesus Christ provides through his Spirit, through the teaching of his word. And so tragically, as we near to the end of the last days, more and more people will participate in religious activities that are empty. So just look around. You can look around at the world and say, man, does it seem like these individuals, they're really worshiping and serving in power? Or is it just a form? You look at all the false religions throughout the world. See, their activities have nothing to do with a true relationship with God or individual faith in Jesus Christ. It's just a show. For an example of having a form of godliness but denying its power, kind of seeing what it looks like, would you turn back to Matthew once again, this time to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verses 25 through 28 we'll look at as Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees what he thinks about him. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That word hypocrite, you may remember that it comes from the stage. So, you know, in Greek plays, they would have individuals that would wear those masks. And perhaps you've seen that in theater, you know, the smiley face and the unhappy face. And what happened is the hypocrites would be a character in a play who would pretend to be one thing but be really another. So he'd wear a mask of what he was pretending to be, but then he would take it off and show the audience who he really was. And so that's what Jesus is referring to these individuals as. He says, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. So Jesus is saying the most important part of cleaning a cup is the inside of the cup. If the outside's dirty, okay. But if the inside's dirty, Jesus says, I don't want that cup. And so it is for the Pharisees. They clean themselves on the outside, but inside, they're not right. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So just like a tomb that you would go by and they would whitewash that cave and it looks really nice on the outside, but if you were to go inside, it's full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, then so it is, that's what the Pharisees and scribes were like. And so Jesus had really zero tolerance for false teachers, false religion. He wants it to be from the heart. He wants it to be real, not this profession of false godliness, but instead this inward change led by the Spirit to be a true faithfulness, true godliness. All right, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and we see how Timothy is to respond to these false teachers. Okay, so imagine Timothy's there, and he's reading this letter for the first time, and he's tracking with Paul. He's reading it, and then what he's supposed to do? Notice, and from such people turn away. From such people turn away. So Timothy was not to engage with these false teachers. He is to have nothing to do with them. Now, this doesn't mean that no one, you know, could ever engage with false teachers. Some people are called to this apologetic ministry, and, you know, and here's what these false teachers say, and let me respond to that. But for Pastor Timothy, that was not his calling. For him to do the work of the ministry in Ephesus, if he spent all his time just engaging with false teachers, he's not able to shepherd the flock of God. And so we have to also concern ourselves with this as well, though, because what I have found, even in my own love for apologetics, it's very easy to spend all your time just focusing on all these false arguments and rebuttals to false arguments, and you actually don't ever read the Word. Don't spend time in the Word. And so we have to be careful about that. So false teachers, Timothy is to turn away from, and especially not allow them to have influence there in the church in Ephesus. Paul had given a similar command. If you turn left one book back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul kind of speaks in a similar vein here. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So Timothy was to remove himself from them. And then also we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, those false teachers who were the vessels of dishonor, remember, he says, cleanse yourself from them, separate yourself from them. So there's a real sense for all of us that we need to not put ourselves under the influence of false teachers. It's one thing to have an apologetic argument to rebut them with, great, but don't spend your time just soaking up what false teachers have to say, because they're often very persuasive and dangerous. Now, if you would turn back to 2 Timothy 3, as we move from the profession of false godliness to our final section, and that's the practices of false teachers in verses 6 through 9, verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households. They're creeps who creep. You know, creep is not a good word. But as much as I love the New King James, I love how the NIV translates this verse. Verse 6 in the NIV is this: they are the kind who worm their way into homes. Worm their way into homes, or as I might put it, they weasel their way into households. Creep, worm, weasel, those are not good phrases, not good terms. It's not speaking to someone who is doing things rightly. It's someone who is doing things wrongly. Now, in Timothy's day, we're going to see in context, these are people who kind of talk their way in through the front door. Right? They go to these houses, and maybe the husband's away, because we're going to see that they're, this specific circumstance, they're trying to deceive these women who are at home. And so they kind of creep their way in. But you know, it's much easier for false teachers to creep or worm or weasel their way into homes now, because they're able to do it through the television and through the internet. So it used to be they had to talk their way through the front door, but not anymore. Can come in through the radio, if anyone still listens to the radio, I'm not sure, through the television or through the internet. And so we have to be careful, because even so, even say we're strong believers who are listening to these things and we say, oh, you know what, I can just kind of pick out the bad parts. Well, what about our children? Well, maybe they're not able to discern as we are. And so we have to be careful about letting false teachers creep or worm or weasel their way into our house through whatever media they might, you know, portray themselves through. Now, continuing on in verse 6, Paul addresses a specific issue that was taking place in Ephesus. So let's keep going. So there's principles for all of us, but there's a specific issue there in Ephesus. Notice, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. This phrase, make captives here, it's a military term actually for taking prisoners of war. It was spoken of when you would go to battle. You know, in the ancient world, especially the Romans would do this, and perhaps other nations too. I'm not the best historian in the world. But, you know, you would conquer a nation, and you would take them captive, and then you would parade them. Hey, everybody, look at these guys. They thought they were something. They came against us. Not so much. And so they would parade them. They would make them captive. And so the imagery here that Paul is using is of a spiritual POW, that you're taken captive by these false teachings. So in context, Paul seems to be speaking of taking someone captive with a deception of false teaching, and it's amazing how this happens. There are different individuals who are locked into false teaching, and maybe you try to minister to them and you try to reach them, and they're just captive. You can't get through, and it's disheartening. And so as I think of this being taken captive, no offense if anyone here is a car salesman, I'm sure you're a godly car salesman. But you think about, you know, someone who goes into the dealership and the car salesman talks you into a vehicle you don't need and an interest rate you can't afford. And then you're in bondage at that point. That's kind of what's going on here. But on a spiritual level, if you want to look at what the spiritual bondage looks like, read Galatians. Paul talks about that. You know, the people there in the area of Galatia, they'd received the gospel and things were going great and they're walking with the Lord, and here comes the Judaizers and say, well, it's awesome that you believed in Christ, but What about circumcision? And what about the feast? And what about keeping the Mosaic law? And what about all these things? And so what happened is they began to be in bondage to legalism because of these false teachers. Now, continuing on in verse 6, we read of gullible women. I just want to speak about this for just a moment, lest I get beat up on the way out. These gullible women here, it's not a reference to all women everywhere. Paul is speaking about a specific circumstance here. And as we're going to see, these specific women here were weak both in virtue and in spiritual knowledge. Notice, gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. So this is a specific group of women there in the churches in Ephesus, and it was a specific problem. Now, these women were weighed down with emotional and spiritual guilt over their sins. Notice that, loaded down with sins and then led away by various lusts. And this is interesting. Because when a person is living in unrepentant sin, they haven't given over to the Lord, and so that emotional and spiritual guilt happens, they are easy prey for deceitful false teachers, for someone who can just seem to relieve that. You see, a guilty conscience allows us to fall for deception. When we have a guilty conscience, when we are living in unrepentant sin, then people can emotionally manipulate us very easily. But when we are right with the Lord, when we're living in quick repenters, a short account with the Lord, then what happens? We're not easily emotionally manipulated by others. See, evidently the false teachers at Ephesus had made significant inroads among a group of women in that church, and that's what Paul's referring to. In fact, this is likely the same situation that Paul made reference to in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So once again, would you turn back one book to 1 Timothy chapter 5? 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll look at verses 11 through 15, because it seems to be this same situation Paul's referring to here. He says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So I believe that what the women that Paul's referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are these same women here, that they're not walking in obedience, and they're kind of messing around, and they're loaded down with sins, and so they've opened themselves up to these false teachers. So if you would turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we move into verse 7, it says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is one of my favorite verses to use out of context, in just all honesty. We have a couple of hand-me-down dogs at home, and rescue dogs. And yeah, there are a lot of smart dogs in the world. These are just not two of them, these two dogs. And one of our dogs, she's always trying to understand things, and she just never can. And I always look at her and say, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. She just can't understand things. No matter how many times she's done it, it just doesn't get through that poor little dog. Now, sadly, these immoral women here, verse 7, that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, they have this intellectual pride. They thought that they had it figured out. They thought that they understood things. They thought that they were learners, but ultimately they never came to a true knowledge of the truth. And I think I know the reason why. You see, the sad consequence is likely due to the fact that there is both an intellectual and a moral component to understanding the Word of God. It's not just intellectual, it's also moral. You see, you can't truly understand the Word of God if you're unwilling to obey the Word of God. You can't. And that's why there are all kinds of individuals who are New Testament scholars in universities but aren't believers. They understand it from an intellectual or knowledge standpoint, but they haven't coupled that with a moral aspect, a spiritual saying, I submit myself to this thing. You see, the Holy Spirit will not lead a person into understanding if that person is continually resisting him. And so these women, they knew things on an intellectual level, but because they'd never submitted to it morally, spiritually, they'd never given their life to it, they didn't understand. This reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There's an individual that I used to minister to who tried to witness to, and he was an atheist, and he's off doing his own thing in the world now. And no matter how many answers I gave him on an intellectual level, he just immediately asked the next question. Next question, next question. And after a period of probably 3 years of that, I realized, well, this guy just doesn't want to ever. I'm slow. I just realized he doesn't want to believe these things. He doesn't want to obey these things. And so no matter how many answers I give him, it doesn't matter. And that's unfortunately the situation that these women found themselves in, because they didn't submit to the Word of God. They didn't want to obey it on a moral, spiritual level. They don't want to submit to it. Then they couldn't understand it. Now let's move on, 2 Timothy 3 to verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. Now this Jannes and Jambres, they were the two sorcerers that you might remember from the book of Exodus. Those two individuals that were able to duplicate the first few miracles of Moses. And that reminds us that Satan has supernatural power. Satan can do these miraculous things. But it's also ironic, the three miracles that they did, it actually just further hurt Egypt. It didn't help Egypt at all. And so these two individuals resisted Moses. And what Paul is doing here is he's using them as an ultimate example of individuals, these false teachers who resist the truth. Now, these individuals were not named in the Old Testament, but Jannes and Jambres were their names according to Jewish tradition. And it's interesting, scholars think that these names are probably nicknames that the children of Israel gave them, because Jannes means the rebel and Jambres means the opponent. So they're probably nicknames that were just given to these two individuals. Now, continuing on in verse 8. So now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds. Now, this is similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, when he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who push down the truth and unrighteousness. And so please understand that men of corrupt minds, men who are going to just do what they want to do, who are lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God, they're going to resist the truth because the truth unveils their shameful thinking and behavior. That's why it is. That's why places where illicit things happen, the lights are turned down low. It's because men who have corrupt minds, they don't want the truth because it reveals their badness. And so they resist it. Let's move on to the last part of verse 8, that they're disapproved concerning the faith. This word disapproved here, it means useless, rejected. It's a metal that is tested and found to be worthless. I remember I was taking geology at Texas A&M, and you know, you have to take a lab with those type of classes, and they had a box of these different samples of rocks, and I remember grabbing this one sample and thinking, wow, look at this, gold. But you probably know it was pyrite, what's called fool's gold. You know, for just a moment, I grabbed that thing and that greediness kicked in, and I thought, oh, I found something. But it was just fool's gold. If you were to refine that, you would find it to be useless. And you know, this disapproved concerning the faith, I experienced this as a young believer. As a young believer, if you called yourself a Christian, I listened to you. I read your books. I followed all these false teachers. But once I began to understand the truth, then I was able to understand which of these false teachers are disapproved, that they are not the real thing, that they were just fool's gold. Let's move on now to our final verse, verse 9. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And so the character and empty religion of false teachers will ultimately be exposed. Sooner or later, it'll be clear that these false teachers are lost fools, as it became clear in the case of Jannes and Jambres. And so we have to remember that this is the ultimate end of false teachers. All false teachers in the end will finally be exposed for what they are. Now we're going to stop here for today. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to leave you with four takeaways to take with you to hopefully apply in your life, apply in my life. Number one, please acknowledge that you are living in the last days. You're living in the last days, and what I would argue the last days of the last days. And with that knowledge, please live with urgency and expectancy. The scriptures makes it clear that our life is fleeting. It's a mist. It's but for a moment. It's quickly gone. And so let's live with that urgency and expectancy, obeying the Lord. Number two, make it the overriding goal of your life to simply love God and love others. If you and I can filter everything that we do through loving God and loving others, we judge if our day was good or bad through loving God or loving others. We judge our impact and our legacy through loving God and loving others, then that will be a life well spent. Number three, simply turn away from false teachers. Turn away from false teachers. And just as a little addition to that, always judge what I say by the word of God. Judge what I'm saying by the word of God. Don't just take it from me or anyone because I'm standing behind a pulpit. But instead, say, all right, I'm going to judge and see, what is he saying? Does it correspond with the entire word of God? And if you find any teacher to be false, turn away from him. And then finally, number four, don't forget the moral aspect of understanding the Word of God. That this time in church or our own devotional Bible study or whatever the case may be is not merely an intellectual time. It's not so that we would be awesome at Bible trivia. We do this so that we can be not only hearers but doers of the Word, individuals who both listen and obey.